Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. We've been looking this past week at Luke chapter 23, last Lord's Day, at the opening section, then on Thursday evening at the cross itself. And I want to read the first part of chapter 24 just now. And we're going to be concentrating particularly on the Emmaus Road section. So just as we would read these opening verses, who is organizing the events that first Easter morning? That's really in those first 12 verses or so. Why are these two people going to Emmaus? How does Jesus bring them round? And most important of all, has Jesus brought you round in the same way? Luke chapter 24, at the first verse, this is God's word. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the man said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Do please have Luke chapter 24 open as we look in particular at the two on the road to Emmaus. I want to start today by stretching your brains a bit. I would like you to imagine that you were on the task force with the job of organizing the resurrection of Jesus. I know it's a wee bit hard to get your head around it. But if that had been your job, how would you set about it? How would you proclaim to the world that Jesus, the only Son of God, had indeed risen from the dead, just as he promised? You probably use some angels. You may even enlist as many angels as came to earth to herald Jesus' birth. After all, isn't his resurrection an even bigger thing? Now, Luke only tells us of two angels here in verse 4, and they're looking reasonably human. You may also put together some kind of massive fanfare, trumpets and horns and other loud instruments to draw attention to this red letter day in the history of the world. And you may organize a very public appearance for the risen Jesus. If it were with today's technology, you would probably plan a news broadcast during prime time, beamed right round the world by satellite. After all, many thousands of people probably saw Jesus going to his death or followed the execution squad outside the city walls. Some of those crowds are still in Jerusalem, greatly enlarged as it was over Passover. We're told by Paul that Jesus does appear to as many as 500 at the same time. However, they're all believers. But whatever your plans, whatever your preparations, I don't imagine you had anything in mind quite like what Luke puts at the very center of his resurrection chapter. The verses we read earlier, we're going to study now, a low-key appearance to just two people who seem to be thoroughly browned off with the whole thing. An appearance with no angels, no trumpets, where Jesus doesn't even identify himself, where, in fact, we're told, the two disciples are actually prevented from knowing who this stranger is. Look at verse 16. They were kept from recognizing him. What I want to call an appearance you wouldn't believe. An appearance you wouldn't believe. Well, let's look at this appearance together for a while as we marvel at how God's ways are different from, are higher and wiser than our ways. And I want to just work through this central section, seeing in particular how the risen Jesus handles these two people. You see, Jesus is not some commodity to be packaged. Jesus has a particular way of going and particular things he wants to do here. And what he does for these two, he does for all kinds of people around the world today. People like you and me. Now, we don't know very much about these two. We're told the name of one of them, Cleopas, who neither Luke nor the other accounts mentions anywhere else. And we don't even know if his companion is male or female. I believe female, for two reasons. Firstly, if you look on to verse 29, these two seem to be living under the one roof. Stay with us, they say, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. Now, they could be two brothers, or they could just be friends. But it's most natural to see them as man and wife. And secondly, we can compare this chapter with Genesis chapter 3. We'll be coming to Genesis chapter 3 near the end. But back in Genesis chapter 3, the eyes of a man and a woman are opened to see how sinful they have become. And here, the eyes of what I believe could well be a man and a woman are opened to see how Jesus has defeated sin. Be that as it may, let's simply trace the steps by which these two move from depression to boundless joy. And there are five steps. The first of them, Jesus gets them ready. Jesus gets them ready. And what is most important to underline in this chapter is that none of these disciples is expecting Jesus to rise again. I could take you back to Luke chapter 9 and to Luke chapter 18, where Jesus clearly predicts his rejection by his own people, his brutal treatment by the Gentiles, and his actual death. Each time he tells them of this, he finishes, "And on the third day, be raised to life." However, the disciples don't want to take in the suffering part, so you may be sure they don't grasp the rising again part. Did you hear what the angels say in verse 7? "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The angels are reminding the women of Jesus' earlier prediction. And then we're told, then they remembered his words. Then it's beginning to dawn on them. Both the too dreadful to contemplate part about his death and the too good to be true part about his rising again. I don't think it's a wild guess to state that the risen Jesus has given the angels these words to say. And we also have Peter's experience in verse 12. "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, realizing it was a resurrection." No, he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And you can even see back in verse 11 that the men don't believe the woman's report. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. Peter checks out the tomb for himself, and he finds that it's not completely empty. The strips of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' body are lying there. What does that tell him? Surely if Joseph, who had buried the body, had wanted to move it to another tomb, he wouldn't have taken off the strips of linen. Nor would the authorities have done so if they had removed the body. And grave robbers would have done it the other way round. They'd have taken the expensive linen and the spices, and they'd have left the body. something else must have happened. It looks as if there's no more need for the grave clothes. And in God's providence, Cleopas and his friend are still in Jerusalem 2 days after Jesus' death, when all these things are happening. Now, for whatever reason, they don't go to the tomb themselves, but they do hear the woman's startling report. If you look down to verse 22, they say, "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." And verse 24 is probably describing Peter's trip to the tomb. It says, "Some of our companions," don't forget John went too. The two can't make out what it all means. In fact, their journey to Emmaus that same day, as Luke tells us, most likely back to their own home, would tell us that they're finished with the disciples. But Jesus is using all these things in order to get them ready for the best news in the world. Look at verse 14. "They were talking with each other about everything that had happened." They're still talking about him, turning these things over in their minds, trying to make sense of them. I don't know if you've had something that has knocked your Christian faith. It may not be as devastating as the death of your master, but it may still be pretty serious. Maybe an illness, either something that has come on you or something that won't go away. Maybe a failed relationship. Maybe an unanswered prayer. Well, whatever the situation, don't cut yourself off from Christian company. And don't stop talking about Jesus. In fact, that might be the best way that you can help someone out of a vicious cycle of pain and self-pity. To get their minds, to get their eyes onto Jesus. Even though the shattering experience of the past couple of days for these two has meant that they really never expect to see Jesus alive again in this world, in spite of that, they're still thinking about his power and about his authority. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So that's the first step. Jesus gets them ready. The second step is quite disarming. Verse 15. "As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him." He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" So the second thing is, Jesus asks them questions. Jesus asks them questions. Now, he could have taken quite a different tone. He could have presented himself alive to them again and demanded what they think they're doing, away from all the rest. But even in resurrection, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the smouldering wick. He knows their mood, which Luke tells us in verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. And he's even prepared to be thought a little touched in the head by his question. Look at verse 18. "One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" Sounds a bit sarcastic. It's clear no resident of Jerusalem can have missed the bad news. But instead of bristling at Cleopas's comment, Jesus asks another soft question. What things? He asked. And that is so beautiful. That is so patient. He can give them details. He can give them depths to what has happened that they haven't a clue about. Because it all happened to him, didn't it? But he wants to draw them out. He wants to find out exactly what they know, what they understand. He doesn't even want to reveal who he is so as not to dazzle them. And if you notice, it's working. Cleopas answers on his own in verse 18. But in verse 19, both of them answer Jesus' second question about Jesus of Nazareth. They replied. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus asks other questions too. This is at least a 2 hour long walk, and we can read this account in 5 minutes. By contrast, aren't we so often wanting to talk? We want to give people the medicine we think they need, but we don't always take time on the diagnosis, time to ask questions first, time to find out exactly where people are. And questions are necessary. Sympathy is not enough, because actually these people do need help. They're moving in the wrong direction. They should be going up to Galilee, not back to Emmaus. And some of those questions may be tough. Questions like, why are you upset? When that person criticized you, do you think he had a point? If not, how are you going to handle it? If he did have a point, what are you going to do about it? I think we could say that these two are depressed. Jesus is dead as far as they're concerned. They don't see any point going on with his movement. Depression often comes from failed expectations. That's what verse 21 is saying. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And by redeem Israel, they mean kick out the Romans. And that was never Jesus' plan. Their expectations were faulty, and their thinking was faulty too. Such things only come to light when someone takes the time to examine what we're thinking, to ask us about our hopes. If you're a believer in Jesus today, then be ready for him to put some questions to you. They may come directly from his word. Just as he called out to Adam in the garden, where are you in relation to him? They may come from a sermon, or they may come from some friend who cares about you. You may need your thinking clarified. You may need your expectations modified. Jesus can do that for you. Jesus gets them ready. Jesus asks them questions. Then thirdly, Jesus tells them off. Jesus tells them off. There's no other way, really, to put it. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He doesn't pussyfoot about. But even here he is measured in what he says. He doesn't call them wicked. He doesn't call them heartless or hard-hearted. But they haven't been thinking straight. And that means that their feelings are all up in the air. Their attitudes aren't right. And that means they're not in the right place. Notice too exactly what it is that Jesus says. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He doesn't just tell them off for not believing he was going to rise again. In any case, they don't know it is him yet. He tells them off for not believing their own Bibles, for not believing their own prophets, for not having a proper idea of what the Messiah was really coming to do. I would suggest that Jesus sometimes needs to challenge us in similar ways. You're not happy about how someone is treating you at school, at college, in the office. But didn't Jesus tell you that you would have to take up a cross every day in order to follow him? That means go with him to the place of ridicule. You think that there are obstacles up ahead that you're not going to be able to navigate. But won't Jesus come back at you with, what does my word mean when it says, God will not test you beyond what you can manage together with him? Or maybe you're worrying about money. Doesn't God say to you in his word, believer, my God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? That doesn't mean you waste your money or you fritter it away, but it does mean that God is concerned about more than just our souls. Sometimes we may need to give ourselves a good talking to. Notice that when the stranger, and Jesus is still the stranger at this point, when the stranger tells him off, Cleopas doesn't object. Nor should we when God's word, or even when a Christian friend speaks more directly, more painfully than we might wish. If Cleopas had objected, if he had parted company with the stranger, he would have missed out on the best news ever heard. Jesus gets them ready. Jesus asks them questions. Jesus tells them off. Fourthly, Jesus teaches them. Jesus teaches them. Verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And this is the have to of divine necessity, of God's plan agreed before time began. That's the same have to that made Jesus stay in the temple at the age of 12 to consider what his father's business must be. It's the same have to that made Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew, because he knew his Old Testament inside out, he knew the horrors waiting for him there. It's the same have to, the same must that the angels are speaking about in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And from verse 26, it sounds as if Jesus is preaching a sermon with just 2 points. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? One about suffering, one about glory. One must come before and one must lead to the other. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And there I would suggest for the rest of their walk, Jesus walks them through three quarters of our Bible, the Old Testament, the pages I would suggest you thumb less often. And he shows them that the Old Testament is all about him. It says in all the prophets. He doesn't leave out the shortest prophet. It says in all the scriptures. He doesn't forget the most difficult scripture. Now these two must know their Bibles pretty well, because they don't have a handy pocket version to refer to when Jesus mentions a particular incident. They certainly don't have versions with them on their mobile phones. Even one medium-sized book of the Old Testament was a fairly hefty scroll. Both Jesus and the couple are relying on how familiar the Old Testament is to them, on how much they have stored it up in their minds. Cleopas and his friend know all about the glory of the Messiah, all about the ideal king who's going to come in the line of David, all about Daniel's great figure, the Son of Man. But it seems they've never thought about the sufferings of the Messiah. It says here that Jesus begins with Moses. I wonder if his first text was Genesis 3, verse 15. Just keep your finger in Luke 24. Turn back with me there for a minute. Genesis 3, 15. On page 59. And I will put enmity between you, and that's the serpent being addressed, who is Satan's mouthpiece, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. As you read this verse, does your heart burn within you? Because here, I believe, is Jesus himself speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan in that dreadfully changed world of Eden. And he's telling Satan that he's not going to win. Satan may have poisoned Eve's mind and Adam's mind against God, but Jesus is saying, I'm going to win them back at great personal cost. It will involve him stepping barefoot and alone into the snake pit. As he lifts his foot, Satan will sink his fangs and all his poison into the heel of Jesus. But in spite of the pain, which will mean his own death, Jesus will bring his foot down on the serpent's head, and that will set his people free from sin, from death, forever. He will conquer. He will rise again. This is a picture of suffering, the suffering of the Messiah that leads to glory. Glory for himself and for all who trust in him, the seed, the offspring of the woman. And spoken at the moment of the very first sin. Doesn't it thrill your heart and make you want to shout out loud that God would make such costly plans so willingly for people such as me? I would love to show you many more passages like that in the Old Testament, but there's no time today. passages about the final prophet, about the great high priest, about the conquering king. Take you to Psalm 22. Take you to Isaiah 53. Talk about the sufferings and about the glory that follows every time. What I would ask you to do is to pray for me, that God will help me to see Jesus in each passage from the Old Testament that I choose to preach on, and in each psalm that we sing. Because we cannot read the Bible properly, our hearts cannot burn within us, unless Jesus shows himself to us. Ask the same for yourself as well, as you read in your own quiet time through Leviticus, or 2 Chronicles, or Ecclesiastes, or Obadiah, that God will show you the sufferings of his Son there, and the glories that will follow for all who love him. May Jesus also be your teacher. Finally, and very briefly, Jesus also reveals himself to these two. Jesus reveals himself to them. Look at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Jesus likes to be invited in. And in the home, he just naturally takes over. And that would probably be an insult from anybody else, but it's just normal with Jesus. He is responsible for their lives. He has been leading them to this place. He is their master. He blesses them. He gives them their food. He is the bread of life. And as he hands them the bread, they may catch sight of the nail scars in his hands. He has been pierced for them. He has borne their sin. He has beaten death, the last enemy, so that they need never fear again. And he opens their eyes to the glory, to the majesty of the truth, that he is their Savior. He is alive forevermore. And so are all who trust in him. And all I want to ask you today is that you? Just come with me to close to two verses from Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, on page 1269. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 8. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, you have not seen Jesus even once with your physical eyes. But have you seen him with the eyes of faith? Has he opened your eyes? Has he made you ready for him? Has he questioned you? Has he had to tell you off? That shows he loves you. Has he taught you from his own word that he had to suffer, he had to die for your sin, and to rise again to give you new life? Do you love him? Do you believe in him? Are you filled with that glorious joy that nothing can ever come between you and him? Not even death. You were not involved. I started by making a rather silly suggestion. How would you plan Jesus' resurrection? Well, you and I weren't involved in that. We weren't around at that time. But by your life for him, by your love of him, may you be involved in his second coming. Let's stand and talk to God together. Lord, you know that we would probably not have organized things as you did, because we're not always terribly wise or sensible, and you always are. May we see that Jesus did it just right. Just what we've been reading. It's so personal, so patient, so powerful. Lord, may our hearts individually burn as we would think of what Jesus has done for me, as we would search your word to meet him in your word, as we would want to make him known to others as our crucified Savior, as the only Savior, as the victorious living Lord. Lord, if there are any here today who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, then please open their eyes even today. Help them to ask you to open them to all that Jesus is, to forgive them, to fill them with this inexpressible joy and full of glory today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.